after the World Series was over. And he said, I'm going to Saginaw to help my father. What does your father do? He was asked. Nothing, he replied. I think we can understand that after a season of baseball, where that might be the case. But, you know, Leviticus 25 and 26, there are some specific laws for Israel as pertaining to their residence in the land of Canaan. Now, the word land occurs 39 times in chapters 25 and 26. And one of the things that we learn is in verse 23 of Leviticus 25, that the land is not to be sold forever, God says, for the land is mine, for you're strangers and sojourners with me. God says, the land belongs to me, and I'm giving it to you. In verse 2, God said, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when you come to the land which I give you. And again in verse 38, he emphasizes is that I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. God owned the land. God gave the land to his people, but really, you know, when you think about it, it wasn't theirs even then to possess. They were given it as stewards. They were entrusted with it, but it wasn't actually theirs. You know, we think about this today. We talk about things being ours, a vehicle or a house or land or something, and you know, some of that stuff is not going to last. It might outlast us, but it's not going to last. But the land certainly is going to be here. And so we might own a piece of land, we say, but really, in one sense, we don't own it. We hold it. We might hold title to it, and we hold it in possession for a while, but eventually it's going to be passed on to somebody else. And really, ultimately, it all belongs to God. Matter of fact, I think one of the lessons that we can learn from this passage is that, you know, we are stewards of everything that we have. That anything that we possess is just something that God has entrusted to us. It really all belongs to Him. And we're stewards, and so, you know, that impacts how we think about the stuff that we have and how we use the stuff that we have. But God was telling His people, the land is mine, I'm going to give it to you. And so as we look at chapter 25, there are three things that are dealt with in this chapter. First of all, the sabbatical year. And that's what we're going to focus on this evening. And then there's the year of Jubilee. And then there's the law of the kinsman redeemer. And if you can think about it this way, you can sum up those three subjects with these three words. This chapter speaks of rest and release and redemption. Rest in the sabbatical year, release in the year of Jubilee, and redemption as it talks about the kinsman redeemer. And so we're going to look at what God says in this Leviticus 25 about the sabbatical year. And as we look at that, I want to tell you what God says about that. So we're going to look at the requirements that God laid down for the sabbatical year. But then I want to focus in on the teaching, the rest that it speaks of. And how it relates to us today. And both spiritually and practically, it teaches us some things about rest. I expect that we will not get through all this tonight, so we'll go as far as we can. But what were the requirements for the sabbatical year? If you look in this passage, first of all, in verses 1 through 4, God tells Israel, and I'll read it in just a moment, but God tells Israel that they could cultivate the land and harvest the crops for 6 years, but every seventh year they were to suspend all agricultural labor. There was to be no sowing, no pruning, no harvesting. So if you look in verses 1 through 4, God says, He speaks to Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when you come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. Every seventh year, they didn't do any agricultural work. They didn't do any sowing. They didn't do any pruning. They didn't do any harvesting. But God did say during that seventh year, they could eat what grew on its own. Verse 5, He says, that which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest, thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of the vine undressed, for it is year of rest in the land. But the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you. For thee and thy servant, thy maid, and thy hired servant, for the stranger and the sojourner with thee, and for thy cattle, and for the beasts that are in the land, shall all the increase thereof be meat. What God is saying there is, in that year when you don't sow and you don't reap and you don't harvest, the stuff that grows on its own accord, you can eat it, but you can't harvest it. So, you know, that those fields might, because of the leftover seed as it fell and it grew, and so there's fruit out there, there's wheat out there, whatever, you could go through the fields and you could pick what you needed to eat at the moment. But you couldn't go through and harvest it and store it for the future. And so it was available, and anybody could do it. You know, it's for your servant and your maid and your hired servant, and even the strangers, the foreigners that are living among you, and the cattle, the beasts of the field. Anybody and everybody can partake of that. So you can eat it, but you can't harvest it and store it away. You just take what you need and leave what you don't for others who need it. And so God promised in verses 18 through 22 that He would bless that sixth year, so that in that sixth year, God would provide enough for not only the sixth year, but the seventh year and the eighth year as well. You notice what He says in verse 18, "Wherefore ye shall do my statutes and keep my judgments and do them and dwell in the land in safety. And the land shall yield her fruit, and ye shall eat your fill, and dwell therein in safety. And if ye shall say, what shall we eat the seventh year? Behold, we shall not sow, nor gather in our increase. Well, then I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. And ye shall sow the eighth year, and eat yet of the old fruit until the ninth year, until her fruits come in, ye shall eat of the old store." So what you gathered in the sixth year, God said, I'm going to give you enough that you'll have what you need to eat that year, and you'll have enough stored up to get you through the seventh and the eighth year until the next time you harvest. And I'm going to provide so that you'll have everything that you need. And so God said, I'll take care of you. But again, God commanded them that they were to allow everybody to eat freely from their fields and from their vineyards. In Exodus 23, verses 10 and 11, again, God gives this same command, and He says, "You shall let the land rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat. And what they leave, the beasts of the fields will eat. In like manner, thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thy olive yard." So you've got these fields that are yours, and you've harvested them for 6 years, and you've got stuff stored up. But then in that seventh year, again, you can go out there and you can take grain out of your field or grapes off the vine if they grow of their own accord, or, you know, figs or whatever. But so can everybody else. So you got your vineyard, and yet if your neighbor wants to come into your vineyard and take grapes off of your vineyard, he's allowed to do that. Or to go out in your field and get some wheat out of your field, he's allowed to do that. So it was this open season. It's technically, I mean, you're holding it, but God says it's mine. It's not yours, it's mine. And I'm going to let you hold it in stewardship, but in the seventh year, you've got to let everybody enjoy what is there, what grows of its own. And the other aspect of this is, in that seventh year, they had to forego any loan payments for the entire year. So you loan somebody some money, and they're paying on that loan for those 6 years. And then the seventh year comes around, and God says, for that seventh year, you don't have to forgive the loan. So in other words, they don't have to pay it back, but you don't collect any payments on it. You don't collect any interest on it. You just suspend the loan for that year. I mean, he's not working. He's not harvesting his fields either. So he doesn't have that income. And so it's a burden on him to have to pay you. So God says that you are to let it go. In Deuteronomy 15, verses 1 through 3, the creditor that lends unto his neighbor shall release it, God says. He shall not exact it of his neighbor or of his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. He said, now if you loan money to a stranger, to a foreigner, to somebody who's was not an Israelite, you could demand them paying you. But you could not ask your brother, your fellow Israelite, to make payments on that loan during that year. And then there was another aspect to this. During that seventh year, as they observed the Feast of Tabernacles, they would read the law to the people. They didn't do that every year, but every seventh year, they would read the law. They would gather the people together during the Feast of Tabernacles and read through the first five books of the Bible. Deuteronomy 31, beginning in verse 10, Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, and it's called the year of release again because they didn't demand any payments during that year, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel has come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is with thy gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as ye live in the land, whether you go over Jordan to possess it. So they would come together, everybody, man, woman, child, and the law would be read. Because, and you know, they didn't have Bibles like we do today. They didn't have the access to the scriptures that we have today. And so this would have been their opportunity to be reminded of what God said. Now, the priests and the Levites had an obligation to be teaching the people regularly. And they should have been doing that. They didn't always fulfill that responsibility. But this was a special opportunity that God gave for the people to hear the law so they would know what God expected of them so that they could be obedient to God. And so that's what the sabbatical year was, the seventh year. By the way, it's interesting. You know, you can make too much of numerology in the Bible, but I think there is some legitimate Bible numerology. And, you know, six is the number of man, and seven is the number of completion, or the number of God. And so 6 days man works, and then the seventh day is God's day. In the seventh year, 6 years he would work, and the seventh year is God's year. It is a Sabbath unto the Lord. It's not just the cessation of agricultural labor, but it is a Sabbath unto the Lord. It had a spiritual aspect to it as well. And of course, we know that the things that we read in the book of Leviticus are shadows that find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the life that Christ gives us, that we have because we are in Him. And so think about this. As you think about this seventh year, it's a year of rest. What does it foreshadow? What can we learn from this for our day? Because, you know, we're not obligated. I mean, you'd have a hard time if you went to your employer tomorrow and said, listen, God says I can only work 6 years and then I got to take a year off. And he'd say, you know, well, you're welcome to take that year off, but don't bother to come back. And don't expect me to pay you anything. And, you know, I mean, it doesn't work that way today. And God doesn't ask us to do that today. God doesn't call us to do that today. God does call us to rest, but we're not under the Mosaic law, so we're not to observe these things the way that they did. So the lasting applications are the spiritual principles that we draw from this. And so anytime we think about rest in the Bible, it's a picture of the spiritual rest that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is, first of all, the rest that we have in salvation. Again, to rest is to cease work or movement, to relax, to refresh oneself, to recover strength. But when we talk about rest in salvation, to rest in salvation is to stop doing anything and everything that we might try to do to earn our way to heaven and simply rest in the death of Christ on Calvary for our sins. I mean, that's what salvation is. We don't try to earn heaven. We don't try and earn God's favor. We simply rest in the death of Christ. We rest in the promise of God that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You're familiar with the story, no doubt, of Hudson Taylor's salvation. And I pulled some of this text from an illustration on the internet. But Hudson Taylor was saved when he was 17 through reading a gospel tract that he found in his father's library. He had been frequently troubled about his soul and had again and again tried to become a Christian, but had failed so often that he concluded there was no use in trying. But that afternoon, when he took up the track, as he himself testified, he was in an utterly unconcerned state about his soul, and he had made up his mind he would lay the track down whenever it began to be prosy, whenever it began to get spiritual. He wanted to read the interesting story. He didn't want the sermon, so he had decided to set it down when it got to be preachy. But it said he came to an expression in the tract which he could not at first understand, the statement, the finished work of Christ. Why did the author say the finished work instead of the propitiatory work? By the way, what does that mean, the propitiatory work? Well, substitute, but satisfaction. So, obviously, Hudson Taylor had some understanding of salvation and truth. Why didn't it say, you know, his satisfactory work? Why did it say his finished work? But he asked himself, what was finished? And then he realized a full and perfect atonement and satisfaction for sin was made and the debt was paid. And so then he thought, if the work of atonement is finished, if the mighty debt of sin is paid, what is there left for me to do? Nothing. Take God at His word. Take His gift of salvation. Jesus paid it all. And in that moment, it said God's wonder of salvation was understood. He understood that on account of what the Lord Jesus had done and suffered, divine justice was satisfied. And believing on Him who bore the wrath and curse due to sin, he was saved and had eternal life. By the way, I don't make too much of this, but he didn't pray any prayer. He just believed the truth. And you know, even when a person prays and asks God to save them, it's not the prayer that saves. It's the heart belief. The prayer is simply an expression of the belief of the heart. The moment a person understands the gospel and believes it, it rests in it for themselves, they're saved. And so that's what happened to Hudson Taylor. But that's the rest that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe what God says. Jesus paid it all. I don't have to do anything but ask God, knowing I'm a sinner and deserving of His wrath, ask God to forgive me because Jesus died for my sin. And the moment that I believe on Christ, I'm saved. And I just rest in that. And for the rest of my days on earth, I just rest in what Christ has done. And I can have assurance of salvation, not because of anything I do, but of what Christ did for me. And there's a rest that God wants us to enjoy in salvation. But there is also a rest in security, or a rest in peace. That once we are in Christ, God doesn't want us to be plagued by worry and undue concern about the needs and the problems of this life. Again, they said, God says to them in verse 20, if you say, what are we going to eat the seventh year? We're not going to sow and we're not going to gather in our increase. How in the world are we going to survive? What are we going to eat? Well, God didn't want them to worry about that. God says, I'll take care of you. I'll provide for you so you don't have to worry about what you're going to eat. I'll provide what you're going to eat. And isn't that what Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, that is, unbelievers. But your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. God promises to meet every need that we have. And he calls upon us to put Him first. Which is, by the way, what He said to Israel in verse 18. Keep My statutes, do My statutes, keep My judgments and do them. I'll take care of you. You be obedient to Me, you follow Me, you walk with Me, and I'll take care of you. And God today says, put Me first and seek My kingdom first. I'll take care of all your needs. You don't have to worry about it. God will provide. And so Peter would write, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. God doesn't want us to worry. God doesn't want us to fret. God doesn't want us to have an unrestful, I don't know if it's a word, soul. Heart. He wants us to be at peace and at rest. And so we're told in Philippians 4, 6, and 7 that we're not to be careful for anything. Be careful for nothing. Don't worry about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. By the way, I was thinking about this verse recently, and I haven't delved into it again other than the thoughts that I've had. But, you know, when he says, in everything by prayer, the word prayer there is a general term, and it's a term that just reminds us that we're talking to God. And may I suggest to you that when he says, in everything by prayer, that when we talk to God, what we're essentially saying is, you are God. And there's this thing that I'm tempted to worry about. And the first thing that I need to remind myself is, Lord, you're God, you are sovereign, and so you're in control. Okay, so as I talk to God about my burden, the first thing I acknowledge is, you're God, you're in control. My circumstances are under your control. And then I pray with supplication, which is expressing my need to God. Lord, here's the situation. Here's what I need. Here's what I want. Here's what I'm asking you to do. And then I'm also to do it with thanksgiving, that I'm thankful for the blessings that God has already given me. I'm thankful that God is sovereign and in control, and I can trust Him. And I'm thankful for the answer that I know God is going to give. And when I do that, the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. God wants us to enjoy that kind of rest. By the way, there's a verse in Proverbs. I don't have it in my notes, and I can't take you right to it. I think it may be in chapter 14. But anyway, it says that, you know, when our hearts are not at rest, that leads to all kind of health problems. That's a very, very loose paraphrase, okay? But that's essentially what the verse is saying is, you know, a heart that is not at rest is a recipe for health issues. God doesn't want us to be unsettled of heart. He just wants to rest. Rest in Him, rest in His sovereignty, rest in His love, rest in His goodness, and just turn it all over to Him and let Him worry about it. Let Him take care of it. And we can enjoy that rest. And as they entered into this seventh year, they didn't have to worry. Just trust God. He's going to take care of you. And enjoy the rest. And it also speaks of an eternal rest. And perhaps the ultimate fulfillment of the seventh year, and I think it is the ultimate fulfillment of the year of Jubilee, is the millennial kingdom and then the eternal kingdom of God. But when there's going to be a time of rest on earth. But even for us now as believers, you know, we are engaged in a spiritual battle. And we ought to look forward to the rest that we will enjoy when the battle is over, which won't occur until we are with the Lord. And by the way, we ought to expect a battle. Sometimes we are troubled when we want life to be just smooth and easy, don't we? I don't want any problems. I don't want any trouble. I don't want any trials. I want everything to just be smooth and easy and everything to go great. As a pastor, I want the church just to operate smoothly. I don't want any problems. In my family, I don't want any problems. In my personal life, I don't want any problems. In my finances, I don't want any problems. I don't want any problems, right? But that's not realistic. Because the fact of the matter is, we as believers, the moment we accept Christ as Savior, then there's this big bullseye painted on us. And all of a sudden we got this enemy, the devil, and he uses the world and people in the world and circumstances in the world to attack us because he wants to defeat us. He can't take us to hell with him. That's settled in Christ. But he wants to make a mess of our lives and mess up our lives and even cause us to fall into sin so that our testimony for Christ is ruined. And we're in a battle. And, you know, it shouldn't surprise us when we come face to face with the enemy or we come face to face with the battle. All of a sudden, the battle heats up and we have to deal with something. And it's like, whoa, wait a minute, where'd this come from? I didn't want this. Well, that's life as a Christian. Jesus said in John 16:33, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And so Paul writes to the Ephesian church, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places." You know, all the battles that we have and we can see, you know, we have relationship issues, or we have, you know, the washer tears up, or the car breaks down, or, you know, the bills come in and we don't have the funds to pay. All those things, those aren't really the issue. Those are the visible manifestations of the fact that we have an enemy. We have principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places that is all opposed to us. And they're manipulating all these things. Right? I mean, isn't that what happened with Job? Satan? God said he could do it. Of course, so ultimately God is screening everything that's coming into your life. And I'm not trying to suggest, you know, that when your washing machine tears up, you curse the devil or whatever. But the reality is that these things happen because you got an enemy and he's manipulating circumstances and relationships and all these things in order to attack you spiritually, to try and defeat you spiritually, to try and drag you down, ruin your testimony. We're in a battle. And so Paul says, "Take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." A.W. Tozer, if I can paraphrase something that he said, but he said, "This world is a battleground between God and Satan, and we are in the middle. Believers are in the middle. If we take God's side, we will face open warfare with God's enemies. The fight is real and deadly, and it will last as long as life continues here below." You know, you get to be Stan's age, and it doesn't get any easier. You know, if you're Rob's age, it's not any easier. If you're Abby's age, it's not any easier. Whatever place we are in life, there are these struggles. And we face those struggles. And so the blessing is that there is a rest. That, you know, we're not trying to get there ahead of time. But we're certainly looking forward to the day when we can lay our armor down and rest. You know, Paul said to the Thessalonian believers, and he said, "To you who are troubled, who are facing persecution, God has promised rest along with us." He said, "When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." The Lord's going to take care of it all. He's going to bring in the final victory, but we're going to get rest. In Revelation 14:13, it said, "I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." You remember the statement of Stonewall Jackson as he was lay dying? He was heard to say, "Let us cross over the river and rest under the shade of the trees." That's whether it's the shade of the trees or not. You know, when we die as believers, we enter into our rest. A.W. Tozer said, "Christians should look forward to heaven as a return from the wars, a laying down of the sword to enjoy in peace the home prepared for us." He said, "In the old days, Christian soldiers thought of home and rest and reunion, and their voices grew plaintive as they sang of the battle ended and victory won." Charles Gabriel wrote the hymn that says, "When all my labors and trials are o'er, and I am safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore, will through the ages be glory for me." Just the privilege of being in the presence of God, and just being able to rest. The battle's over. No more battle. No more battle with my flesh. No more battling those thoughts that come into my mind that I don't want. No more battling those little petty issues, circumstances that come up, like the car breaking down or the washing machine tearing up or whatever. It's all over. I'm never gonna struggle with anger or unrest or impatience or it's all over. And we ought to look forward to that. We ought to expect now that we're in a battle, but remember that there's a day of rest coming. And when we read about the sabbatical year that God gave Israel, it was a year of rest, and it does remind us of the rest that God wants us to have, the spiritual rest and salvation, and just in the security of knowing that God is in control and we can just cast all of our care upon Him, and looking forward to the day when we'll just lay our armor down and enter into our rest, and the battle will be over, and it'll be over forever. And we'll talk about next Wednesday night, we'll come back to this and talk about the practical aspects of rest that we can learn from the seventh year, the sabbatical year. But let's stand together and pray, and then Rob will come lead us in a hymn. Father, thank You for the rest that You give us. Even as Jesus said, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you'll find rest unto your souls." Lord, I pray that we might learn to enjoy the rest that is ours. Lord, there might be one that's even here tonight struggling with assurance of salvation. May they rest in the finished work of Christ and know that their sins are forgiven because Christ died for them. Lord, there may be one here tonight that has some worry on their heart. Help them to just roll it over onto You and let You carry that burden, and to know that You love them and care about them, and You're going to bring good out of it and glorify Yourself in the end, even though it may be difficult in the meantime. Father, may we look forward to the rest that awaits us in eternity. And Lord, even as we sing hymns that speak of heaven, may we not just sing those old familiar hymns without meaning, but Lord, may we sing from our hearts in joy in the prospect of the rest that we will experience when we enter into Your presence. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
One of the familiar hymns of the hymn writer Charles Wesley, "Soldiers of Christ Arise," number 500.